Indeed, this morning we are certainly appreciative of your presence with us, and if you are visiting, we want you to know in a very special way we note your presence, and whether you are a longtime old familiar friend to those who worship and assemble here, or whether it might be that you're new to our assembly, we want you to feel welcome, and we would encourage you to spend a few moments after the service to give us an opportunity to get better acquainted with you and you with us. And we trust that the things that we do this day will be such that first God will be pleased with it, and that you will be desirous of returning as quickly as you can and to assemble and worship with us as we worship the God of heaven here at Knollwood. It's good for at least the part of my family that is home, for us to be home after having been gone last week. Sheree and I, and much to his surprise, because he thought he was making one trip and not have to make two, Troy, are going to be leaving after services tonight and go back and pick up Aaron and Rusty, who refused to come home with the rest of us. Of course, the reason for that was they refused to ride on the top of the car, and that was about the only place we had to put them. And so we're going to have to run back over there tonight and pick them up, and then we'll be back home tomorrow afternoon. But it was good to be able to be with family while we were away. Last Lord's Day morning, I preached for the Roberts Ridge Church of Christ. And this is a group of about, right now, 15 people who back several years ago left the congregation there in town with the blessings of the elders there in an effort to try to evangelize a very populous section of one of the ridges in just outside of town. And they had met with some success. The problem was that, like most of us in a very mobile society, many of the people that they taught and that obeyed the gospel have been younger people, and they've moved off and gone elsewhere. They take pride, if you can use that in a good sense, in the fact that their work has caused some to be Christians faithfully serving God in other places that might never have been able to have known the way of truth or never would have come off the ridge into town, and now they're serving the Lord elsewhere. And so as a result of that, they are glad to be a part of that. And so last Lord's Day morning, there were 15 of us present. So you can see, Randy, you preached to a lot larger audience than I did last Lord's Day morning. And I just tell you what, that got my ego. And so I took six with me last Sunday night. We had 21. But if you subtract the six of us that went, that still says they had 15 Sunday night. And I look back there, Randy, and I'll just tell you, I preached to the same number Sunday night I did Sunday morning. And we never do that here at Knollwood. We might ought to try to do that, not just once or twice, but on a regular basis, and see how it works. But it was good to be with those brethren. I've worked with them in the past. They can become, as you might suspect, easily discouraged, and it's always encouraging to be with them, and they seem to appreciate the work that's done. Before I begin, I kind of feel like a roving announcement maker this morning. There is one more thing I've been asked to announce. And that is that Joshua Lee, who we have been announcing here, the son of Jimmy Lee, is going to return to Children's Hospital on the 3rd of January. They are going to be doing some x-rays to try to determine if the chemotherapy that they've been using has been having any desired effect or not. And certainly, this is a family that we've been remembering in prayers, and many of you who have known them have visited, and cards have been sent, and they appreciate that very much. But in view of the fact that now they're going to be able to try to take some x-rays and to see if what they're doing is going to have any effect at all on the cancer that's there, they request again renewed prayers on their behalf and on Joshua's behalf. And so we want to remember this event that will take place in just a few days. I appreciate Randy's work last Lord's Day morning and evening, and it's good to have him and Karen still with us this morning. And the work that's done by faithful preachers of the gospel in other places, I haven't had a chance to talk with him. I almost ran out of room last week in the bulletin to put it in, but I ran across somebody just recently that talked about the work they were doing in Kokomo and just how commendable that it is. And so we just appreciate your willingness to step in here while I was gone. If you'll take your Bible now as we begin our study and turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. There is a verse or two here that I think at this particular time of the year that it would do us well to study from. You remember that Jeremiah writes after the northern kingdom of Israel has been taken away into captivity by the Assyrian nation, and that as a nation it will not exist again. Now Judah and Jerusalem are in their declining days as well. In fact, God has already sent Nebuchadnezzar to come against the nation. And as you study through the first 20 chapters of the book of Jeremiah, basically what you are seeing are a number of prophecies that Jeremiah gives from the hand of God concerning Jerusalem and Judea. And for example, in chapter 2 through the first 5 verses of chapter 3, you have described by Jeremiah the love and faithfulness of God toward his nation. And yet he shows how that they returned that by disloyalty, and particularly through their serving idols. Then when you look at verse 6 of chapter 3 and continue down through the 6th chapter, you're able to see God as he delivers material about his rejection of the nation of Judah, and this by virtue of the fact that they've been impenitent. There has been an unwillingness on their behalf to make the changes and adjustments that need to be made, and that they have been pleaded with by the various prophets God had sent to make the changes in their national life. And so now the situation really has reached the point by the 8th chapter where the cup of God's wrath is full and overflowing, and it is not going to be changed. And naturally, the reaction that comes in the nation of Judah and Jerusalem is, why is God inactive? Why is it that we are not being rescued from this very difficult situation in which we now find ourselves? And in chapter 7 through 10, one of the things that he tries to point out is that the attempts that they're making of sacrificial service and of going back to the temple have not been made soon enough, and they are not wholeheartedly being made. Rather, the kind of ideas that they're involved in presently is simply just the addition of serving God like they've been serving all of the idols in the land prior to this. And so wickedness has been found in the land and in the nation. Chapter 7, you might read, verses 8 through 11 would certainly declare that. And God has rejected them, and now they're going to be punished. And that leads us through the last portion of the 7th chapter and into the first of chapter 8. And so here now, in the 8th chapter, you're able to look at God's dealing with his nation. And basically what you see is that he has now raised up, though not specifically mentioned here, Nebuchadnezzar, we understand, and the Babylonian nation for the purpose of afflicting Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar has now come and laid siege to Jerusalem. And the siege of Jerusalem lasts for a period of 2 years. This chapter severely condemns the nation for their sins. And you might read some verses with me and just see some of the things that Jeremiah enumerates on God's behalf. The first few verses are almost appalling as you would read them and consider what God says. He says, "At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the princes of Judah and the bones of the princes and the bones of the priest and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved and whom they have served and whom they have walked and whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped, and they shall not be gathered nor be buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth, and death shall be chosen rather than life by the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all their places whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts." God here says something that's going to come to pass that was really just about as great an atrocity that could possibly be conceived of in the mind of someone who was in Israel at this time. And that is that there was not going to be able to be permitted decent burial. And if you would go back to the 7th chapter and read verses 32 through 34, God says, "So great will the slaughter be that there won't be any burial of those who have been slain as Nebuchadnezzar wins his way through in the destruction of the land." And that there's not going to be anybody who's going to be able to go out and remedy this. And then he opens chapter 8 by saying not only that, but they're going to go into the tombs and they're going to bring out the bones of those who have been wicked. And they're going to just scatter them around where they're going to be under the sun and the moon and the stars. And God says the reason for this is because that's whom they loved and that's whom they served and that's whom they waited on. In other words, they were serving that which was by nature not deity as deity. And basically God's saying, who's going to preserve them? Who's going to help them now if this is the case? And they would choose death rather than life. In the fifth verse, he says, why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. Notice here he describes attitude. And notice it's not a one-time thing that has caused God to act as he is acting now. It's not something that they've done just for a little while, but he says it is a perpetual backsliding that has been characteristic of this people. Here's a people who are holding fast to deceit. And he says they refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, he says in verse 6, and they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. He said along the way they didn't think about what they were doing. They didn't consider it to be wrong or to be evil. They didn't even sit down and to think about the wickedness to the point that they were ashamed of what they had done and to repent of that. They didn't even sit down and say, what have I done? They just rushed continually, headlong, right in to destruction. And God's saying they have no one to blame but themselves. Look down again, for example, in verse 12. He says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Notice again, they commit great evil before God, and he says they weren't ashamed. They did that with a high hand. They did that with impunity. They went ahead and did the things that they were doing, and they didn't even blush about it. It was the kind of thing that they were engaged in that God said should have caused them to have been embarrassed. It should have caused them to blush at the very thought or mention or idea of the thing. But instead of even blushing or being embarrassed about the matter, they continued to engage in it openly with a high hand. And as a result of that, he says, I'm going to bring this to pass against them. Verse 13, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter into the defense cities. Let us be silent there, for the Lord our God hath put us to silence, and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We look for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and behold trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of his neighing of his strong ones, for they are come and have devoured the land, and all that is in it. The city and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. He says when Nebuchadnezzar comes, it's going to be total destruction. There's not going to be anything left and nobody spared. And it doesn't make any difference if you go for the protection that the walled, fortified cities like Jerusalem are going to provide, because they're not going to be able to stand. And eventually God is going to tear those down and the whole nation is going to be given over into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And so you can begin now to see why the people say the kind of things they do in the verses we want to study tonight. And that is in the 18th verse beginning. He said, when I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Jeremiah said, when I tried to find something out of this whole situation wherein I might be able to take some measure of comfort, he said, I couldn't find anything. He said, I realized we were totally undone. He said, behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with their strange vanities? Israel was having a hard time understanding, how can this happen to us? We're the people of God. We're the chosen of God. God still reigns in heaven above, and his chosen one as king still sits here upon the throne. Why is it that this has happened? And God answers their question by saying, why, you've provoked me to anger with your graven images and your strong vanities. And so in verse 20, he says, the harvest is past and the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am blank. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered?" Probably the last verse is the one that's most familiar to the majority of us from Jeremiah chapter 8. And he asked the question, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? And the answer to that was yes. But you see, that was a long time ago. Now it's too late. And consequently, God's wrath is going to have to take over and to accomplish what he has intended. And they have no one to blame in this situation but themselves. Primarily, I want you to think from the 20th verse with me this morning. Because really, the question that Israel was asking here is asked in light of the fact that they say harvest is past. That's the first year of the siege of Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem. And the summer has ended. Now they've gone through 2 years and there's no hope in sight. And we are not yet saved. That is, we're not yet delivered. You know, it seems to me as a year winds to its close that there are some haunting questions along these same kind of lines that need to be asked by each one of us. It needs to be asked in view of our own thinking and relationship toward God. It needs to be contemplated from the standpoint of we as a congregation of the people of God. Here's another year in which harvest has ended and summer is over. Where do we stand insofar as our relationship with the Lord is concerned? There are some who continually, for example, sit in assemblies such as this, who know what the gospel of Jesus Christ requires out of them in order to be a New Testament Christian, and to have chosen not to be that. Why is it that we allow the opportunities, just like Israel in the past, to slip through our fingers, thinking evidently that we're going to continually be provided with additional opportunities, and at that time we're going to do something better with them. We're going to make the changes someday in the future that we know and understand right now need to be made in our life, but for some reason or another we're unwilling to do that. This was the kind of thinking that was characteristic of Judah and Jerusalem right here. Their opportunities had been provided for them. God had sent multitudes of prophets to them. The word of the Lord had been spoken in regard to the very issues that were at hand that could have prevented the kind of situation that now is not going to be able to be undone because God's anger has reached the point that he's going to allow them to be carried away into captivity for a period of 70 years. Those opportunities are past. And as they stop at this juncture, realizing that they're on the brink of the destruction that Nebuchadnezzar and his forces are going to bring, all they can do is to look back at those opportunities and wish that things were other than they were. But that won't change a thing. And you know, that won't do it with us either. There are opportunities that are placed in the hands and in the life of each of us. And we've got to use and seize those opportunities while they're given to us and committed to us. And it really doesn't do a lot of good to reach a point in your life where you can look back and where you can regret the decisions that you have made or the opportunities that you allowed to slip away from you. And it doesn't do a great deal of good to look back on some of them and to say, I wish somehow or another I could be able to relive that period of time. Knowing what I know now, I would act, I would do differently than I did at that juncture. What we've got to do is to sometimes, as Judah right here, to face up to what's before us. And yet as we do so, we need to resolve that we have learned some lessons from those things that have gone before us. And that we're not going to repeat in our own lives the kind of mistakes that we've made in the past. And that rather than allowing ourselves to drift farther and maybe farther continually away from God, that we're going to change the course of our life and the direction. And rather than flowing with the current as it leads us away, that we're going to fight to the best of our ability to go toward God and to be what he wants us to be. This is the kind of resolution that men like Jeremiah had. The sad thing was, it wasn't the resolution of the nation. And now they stand on the brink of Babylonian captivity. Let me suggest to you then that there are two or three things in the minutes that we have this morning that might be worthy of our thought and consideration as a year winds to a close from this statement that Jeremiah makes that harvest is past and summer is ended and we're not yet saved. These are not things that you've not already thought about, my guess is, but they certainly are brought out by the thinking of this text. Does this not show us the value of time? You know, as you stop and look with the nation of Israel here, they understood that there was a time when they had committed to them something that they could have done. but they let it slip through their fingers. And once time is gone, the one thing you and I know is it's gone forever. We can't recall it. Have you ever wasted time? That's almost a foolish question, isn't it? Because each and every one of us have. And sometimes we let it get by in much larger quantities than we realize that we've done. And part of that, by virtue of the fact that we think we don't have the time that we need to accomplish the things that we feel like need to be accomplished right at the moment. And so we let those little bits and pieces get away from us and slip through our fingers and do really nothing with them. And once they're gone forever. You know, as you come to the close of a year, except for the children among us, I know one thing, that all of us, as much as we might hate to admit it, sound right now about like our parents or our grandparents before us. Because one of the things that we always say about this time of the year is, I don't know where this year's gone. I don't know how it got by as quickly as it did. It just seems like we just started this year and it's over already. It just seems like we just started the decade of the 80s and it's already history. It's already passed. I don't know where it went. I mean, I can look back through it and I can see some things. Some things in which I have great joy and rejoicing and that were ennobling and enriching qualities for my life, and I'm grateful for them. And there are some things about which I'm very sad, and some things that have changed my life that have been just major upheavals that I've had to face. But insofar as time is, I don't know where it went. And you know, it's just exactly like that, isn't it? Time is short and it passes very swiftly. And that's exactly what the pages of Scripture try to get us to see. In the fourth chapter of the book of James, that's exactly what James says when he says, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." And every one of us, in the coldness of the last couple of weeks, have been able to very readily see that. All you had to do was to have stepped outside for just those few minutes that it took to get the mail, to get the paper, to get in a warmed automobile or whatever it was, and to have seen your breath vaporize there in front of you just for a moment, and it's gone. And that may not be the picture that you and I would like to have of life and the longevity of it as we live here on God's footstool. But that's the brevity of life. You and I don't have a great deal of time. And what it says is we need to use the time that we have to the best and fullest advantage while we still have it. None of us know what tomorrow, if it is even given to us, might bring. We've not got a guarantee that says that tomorrow will find us in the company of family and friends, doing the things on this earth that we enjoy so much doing with those that we're going to be associated with. But we've got no guarantee that tomorrow, as it were, may not find us in the presence of God. And what that says is, use what you've got now. Enjoy, as it were, the present. Use the opportunities that are committed to you now, because tomorrow may not find you or the one with whom the opportunity is granted to the accomplishment of that. And you know, that works in ways other than just the things that we may normally think about in trying maybe to share the gospel with someone else, maybe to say some word that is encouraging. I suggest to you that one of the things that we need to do, and it's a sad thing to have to stand in a funeral home at the casket of somebody and to sometimes listen to other people say the wonderful, marvelous things that can be said about the person that we've come there to try to comfort their family, when we stop and think about the fact maybe those things were never said to that person. I don't know how many times I've listened to somebody say, "I wish I could just tell this person what they meant to me." I'm going to tell you, you need to do that now. If there's somebody that's an encouragement to you, if there's somebody that's helped you, you need to let them know it. Need to let them know it now. That can help a family through a difficult time. That's right. But I just tell you, that lifts the spirits and recharges the batteries of people as they go along right now. And I don't know a soul that doesn't need that as they go. And I just tell you what, it may be that you see somebody and they look like they're down, and they look like they're discouraged, and they look like they've got the weight of the world on their shoulders. Maybe all you need to do is to say you just kind of look like you've got something that maybe's bothering you. You look like maybe you've got a problem. Can I help? I have nothing else. I'll just sit and listen. Maybe it'll just help for you to unburden whatever it is and to get it out and to turn loose of it by doing that. There are a lot of things that we can do. if we'll just slow down sometimes in life long enough to take the opportunity to do that. And you know, there are many important things that we can do as well. The kind of important things that Judah should have been doing that they were not. And now their time is up and they're facing something they'd rather not face. Do you see then why it is that the Scriptures establish the fact that God needs to be remembered early in life? As the writer of Ecclesiastes 12 and the first, say, 4 or 5 verses demonstrates, that there's a need to come to understand that because life passes much more quickly than we think that it does, that before we get hardened and calloused, and time will do that, events will do that, the disappointments in people, maybe even in whom we have confidence and whom we have trusted, can do that to you. And it can harden you to the point that you just really don't have time for God. Young people, let me suggest something to you. Don't get into this way of thinking, because it's the way of the devil that suggests there's going to be a time when it's going to be easier to serve God just a little bit down the road. Don't get into this way of thinking that might suggest itself to you that says, well, now I know I need to be a Christian, and I know what I need to do to be a Christian. But I also know that, let's face it, high school years are the best years of your life. And I'll just tell you what, I know that a Christian can't be what God wants him to be and go off out here to the prom, can't go off out here to the dance, and I'm going to do that. I mean, that's what high school's all about. That's the years of your life. That's the highlight of your life. And I'm going to be a part of that. And I know a Christian can't do that, so I'll wait until I get that behind me, and then I'll do it. Because if you wait for that, you're going to be waiting for something else. You're going to be waiting through college or through being out here in the service or being out here trying to get a start in life, and there's going to be something else in front of you. It may be immorality. It may be drugs. It may be alcohol. It may be a host of considerations of worldliness. It may be materialism running rampant. It may be that, well, as soon as I get married and get settled down, as soon as we have some kids or whatever, there's always something that's out there that comes along and says, as soon as that happens, it'll be easier to be a Christian. And I'm going to tell you, if you accept that philosophy in life, one of these days, more than likely, you're going to find yourself right where these people in Jeremiah 8 and verse 20 are, staring at the grave, looking back, thinking about the fact that harvest is past and summer is ended and we're not saved. Where we've been deceived into that kind of thinking. God, who is our Creator and who is our Maker and knows best, tells us that the earlier in life that we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we serve God, the better off we'll be. Because we're not facing the many things that afterwards we start looking at that age and circumstance in life produce and make it so much more difficult for us to save face and to admit that we've been wrong in the way that we have lived our life, and that we've not been what God wants us to be. And many people go into eternity just like that, like these people went into captivity. Do you see why in Ephesians 5, Paul would tell us that we are to redeem the time, for the days are evil? And what he's simply saying there is to buy up the opportunities that are available to us, to use the ones that come to us day by day. You think about just the course of this last week. There are opportunities that you had placed before you. What did you do with them? How did you use them? Did you look for any? Were there some opportunities that all you had to do was to open the door and to make it available to somebody else? What did we do in buying up those opportunities that are there? Or did we say, well, I tell you what, this year's about over, and next year I'm going to do better. You know, that's an easy thing to do at this time of the year as well, to always be pointing it into next year I'm going to change and I'm going to do better. When those days are past, we cannot do anything whatsoever to recall them. And so, how sad it will be to come to the end of life and to look at the situation and say, harvest is past and summer is ended and we're not yet saved. Because time is fleeting. And I want you to see something else. Does that statement not also demonstrate that what they were doing was contemplating both the past as well as the future they anticipated, though not a pleasant and happy future, and God points out to them right here? And do we not generally close a year and look and anticipate, if God be gracious enough to give us the time that may come into a new year, the same kind of thing? how many of us have it or will not, at least in the next few days, spend some time looking back over this past year. And I suggest to you, if you don't do that, then probably you're going to make very little progress or very little growth. Because before you can go on, you've got to see where you've been and where you presently are, and then to see what you need to do to go beyond that. And you know, the same kind of thing is so right here. Israel could look back and see where they'd been, and it was not a happy place to be. And they could look and see where they were going, and they were not happy with that whatsoever because of the way that God had described the circumstances. And I would suggest that for each one of us, the same kind of thing needs to be done. We need to look to the past as well as we anticipate the future. And maybe the best way to do that is just by contemplating a number of questions that will help us. Let me ask you, if you're not a Christian, when do you intend to become one? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there are some who sit continually in an assembly like this who are not, you know, I'm convinced, you know the plan of salvation. In fact, I'm pretty well convinced that probably that I could come up and ask you to tell me what a person has to do to be a Christian. You can tell me and give me probably book, chapter, and verse, and maybe cite what the passage says. But our will's not been broken to do that. Are you going to be a Christian? If so, when are you going to do that? When are you going to yield self to the Lord and just simply say that I cannot be the master of myself, that I've got to submit to He who is the ruler of all? When do you intend to do that? Can you think of a better time than today to do that? Can you think of a better way to have turned this into the best year that your life could ever be, because it's the year that you turned from self and sin and chose to serve the Lord? Can you think of a better way to start, if God give us a new year, than to start it as a Christian? To know that every sin and every iniquity has been cleansed, and God holds these things against me no more, and has made rich provisions in His Son, wherein I can be what He wants me to be, and even to confront the adversary as he will come against me. Well, let me ask you, do you intend to study your Bible this year? Do you intend for when this year ends and the next one begins that you've got some plan or program, a systematic Bible study? Do you have that? How much do you know of the Word of God? Let me ask you, is there anybody here who can honestly say, I'm satisfied that I know enough about the Bible, I don't have to know anymore? Let me ask you this. Have you ever read the Bible through? Somebody says, well, I'll tell you what, there's a lot of long, hard names there in the Old Testament, and there's a lot of things back there I don't understand. All right, let me change my question. Have you ever read the New Testament through? You know, in the course of a year's time, even in the busy activities that all of us have every day in our life, surely there's enough time for us as Christians, people who are interested in God and heaven and dwelling eternally with God, to at least in a year's time read the New Testament through. And probably a couple of times without really having to push, even if you're a slow reader, yourself to the accomplishment of that. What are you going to do about learning more of the mind of God? Let me ask you, when a new year comes, or as you contemplate this past year, how much time did you spend in prayer? Have you ever experienced what the disciples experienced when Jesus took Peter, James, and John a little farther into the garden with him, and then he went a stone's throw farther and continued in prayer, came back, the scripture says, in about an hour, and found them asleep, and he awakes them and he says, why are you sleeping? And they said, well, the spirit is willing, but the flesh indeed is weak. Have you ever experienced anything like that? Where maybe you went to bed some night and were tired, and you started to pray to God, and the next thing you knew, you woke up and it was morning? Or are we just too tired to do it? Do you start a day without beseeching God for His favor and His protection during the day? You know, it's one of those things that demonstrates our comfortableness, as it were, with our Father. And our familiarity with Him. And yet I'm afraid that It may be one of the things that in the busy activities of life kind of falls through the cracks or is lost in the shuffle. How will we do this year insofar as prayer is concerned? Or let me ask you, just suppose every member of the church at Knowwood, now get ready, this can be a horror story for some of us, was just like you. If every member of the church was just like you, what would this board say, for example? I mean, could we come along here and maybe it'd say 172? Then it'd say 0, 0, 172. If everybody attended just like you, what would it be like? If every member came to Bible study just like you did, how would it be? Would there not be any Bible studies at all? I mean, would we not even need a Bible class? Or would it be sporadic? Or would it be continually the fact that we just may as well say we're going to start at 10:15 because that's about the time we get here? Oh, I know there are some times that we can be providentially hindered and there are some circumstances sometimes that get beyond our control. But what about just the habits or the customs of our lives? If every member of the church at Knowwood were just exactly like I am, what kind of church would we be? What would our contribution be? And again, I know there are differences among us. There are some that are older and there are some that are have greater responsibilities financially. And there are some that are younger and jobs are not the same equally among us and salaries are not the same. But just proportionally, what would it be? Or what about midweek Bible study? Would we even bother with that? Would we even have such a thing? If every member were just like I am in regard to something like that? Let me ask you, what kind of friendliness would we have as a congregation if every member were just like I am? If every member tried to speak to those who were visiting with us that I did? Or even for that matter, just among ourselves, what kind of friendliness would there be if everybody was just like I am? What kind of attitude would we have toward one another? What kind of general atmosphere would be characteristic? What would we be known for if everybody was just like I am? No, sometimes that can be an alarming kind of question, and it can be a haunting one. And it's the kind of question, really, that we need to consider. Because it's designed, really, for our own good. Based on the fact that the last thing any of us want is to reach some point in our life where what we're doing is looking back with regret and looking forward maybe in terror, which is exactly where Judah was when they had to say that harvest was past and summer is ended and we're not yet saved. What will we do as this year closes and as a new year comes before us? What will the new year bring? If everybody here tried to invite somebody to come to worship with us, or tried to get them to take a correspondence course, or to read a tract, or to study the Bible with me, how much of that would be done? You see, the possibilities of consideration are endless this morning, and I leave it to you to contemplate. You know, in the little play, Our Town, what happens is you've got a lady who dies in childbirth, and she is given the opportunity to go back and to view just one day of her life. And so she goes back on the day of her 12th birthday. And if you remember, if you've read the play or seen it produced, that what she does is she sees all of the things in town just exactly as she remembers them. And of course, for some of the younger ones, it doesn't make a lot of sense because, if I remember right, it was set in like 1899. But the thing that is so disturbing to this lady who gets this opportunity to go back and to view one day of her life is that she goes back and she looks at her mother and father and she says, look how young they are. It's not like she remembered them at death at all. And then she begins to reach the point where she can't really even tolerate the situation anymore. Because she sees herself as a birthday girl of 12 whose father has hidden the birthday present and called out, where's my birthday girl? And her mother, who's so busy involved in the activities that are associated in trying to get the party ready, that she comes to realize they're really not even paying attention to me. They really don't see me. And then it dawns on her that I really didn't see them either. And you know, that's about what opportunities sometimes are like. We sometimes are so busy here and there that we really don't see them. And we're convinced that sometime or another we'll do something about it. But we never get around to it. What about you this morning? Are you here as someone who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let me ask you, when are you going to do that? Scripture says that today is the day of salvation. It may be the only day, it may be the last day that you'll ever have to make that decision. Look at that opportunity when we sing this song, square in the face, and realize that you're outside of the Lord. And that in such you stand in all of your sin and all of your iniquity, regardless of how the world may view you. That's how God sees you. And this morning, be willing to step out of that. And through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, contacting that in the watery grave of baptism, be cleansed of every sin and iniquity. Or if you've done that and not lived as you should have, will you not allow this year, as it seeks to draw to a close, to draw to a close by virtue of the fact that you have said that I have sinned, and seek the forgiveness of the Lord, and to stand and be what He wants you to be, and to determine that if a new year is granted, that you're going to go into it in a right relationship with God. The opportunity is yours now. Don't ever spurn it to where you have to sadly look back and say, harvest is past and summer is ended and we're not saved. For just as Judah, the opportunity was there, as it's yours now, while we stand and sing.